We are in God's Word this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 20. All right, so we are in a series looking at the Ten Commandments, and I want to remind you that the commandments of God are not hoops that you jump through in order to get God to like you or love you or bless you. Nor are they mere principles that you could take or leave depending on whether they happen to enhance your life. Instead, God's commandments are His blueprints for people who are set free by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to learn what it means to live freely by grace alone. And so they are not the decrees of some dictator in the heavens out to make us miserable with a bunch of rules. Now, they are from a good dad, and we know this about good dads. Good dads tell their little kids, thou shall not drink from the toilet, right? Stay away from the rabbit squirrels. Don't stick the metal hanger in the outlet. Stay away from that boy, that girl, those influences. And parents do that not to take joy, but to bring joy. And that's true with our dad, who gives us 10 truths for people whose lives are changed by the gospel. And that is true even of this sixth commandment. And you may wonder, how does it apply to me? You're going to see how it applies to you. It's only four words in English, two words in Hebrew, in a commandment that may seem totally irrelevant to your life. God says this in Exodus 20, 13. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Literally, no murder. And you may say, well, finally, a commandment that I keep. Right? I struggle with the coveting and the lying and the cheating and the using of God's name as an expletive, but I haven't killed anyone. Whew, finally, a commandment that I have down. And on the behalf of our church community, we're glad that you don't kill people. Really. You know, most of us haven't killed a person, and that is fantastic, that is wonderful, but that does not exhaust the fullness of this particular commandment. There is a heart behind this commandment that the Lord wants you to see is relevant for you. And of course, it does forbid the unjustified taking of a human life. Of course, it addresses what happened on December 3rd, 2015. And our family will never forget it. We had pulled into our old neighborhood, to our old house. This was one of our little trips here from Shelton to visit our family. And as we pulled up to the house, the radio station was interrupted by a broadcast that announced that just blocks away from where we sat, an active shooter was on the loose at the Inland Regional Center in San Bernardino. And we knew that we knew people, close friends who worked there, and we watched them carefully as they were telling about their, not their whereabouts, but their well-being as they were trapped and huddled in various parts of that facility, letting people know on social media that they were all right. But the nation was shocked and our hearts broke when we learned that 14 people were murdered that day. 22 people seriously injured. And we look at that senseless, horrible, evil violence, and it seems like this is increasing in our culture of death. And when it happens, it's more catastrophic. And certainly, if the sixth commandment applies at any time in our culture, it's right here and right now with our fundamental devaluing of human life. And that is true. That is true. It applies to what happened there at the Inland Regional Center. And yet there is a fullness that God wants you to see applies in your life today. I want you to think of the commandments as they are often stated here in the sixth commandment as being the boundary of a dartboard. So think of a dartboard. Think of the outer edge of the dartboard as being the outermost boundary of this commandment and not the bullseye of God's heart behind it. It points to the bullseye, but it tells you a minimal expectation for how you ought to treat the people in your life. We'll see that next week as we look at the seventh commandment, forbidding adultery. And we all know that just because spouses don't commit adultery against one another doesn't mean that they are the husband or wife of the year. There's so much more that goes into having a flourishing marriage than you not cheating on your spouse. And so the boundary of the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, points to the bullseye, which is all about a selfless, lifelong, covenantal, monogamous, sacrificial relationship that a husband and wife have with each other till death do them part. The boundary pointing to the bullseye, and the same is true with this sixth truth. Just because you don't commit murder doesn't mean that you have God's heart for the people around you. There's a bullseye that God wants us to see, and the bullseye goes something like this: love your neighbor as yourself. So the boundary is, don't commit murder. That is pointing us to God's heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or the way that I'm going to cash it out in our time together is, you take people seriously. You take the people in your life seriously. You love fiercely. You serve diligently. You help when help is needed. And not just the people that you like and who happen to like you, or people who happen to be like you, but those people that you have a hard time dealing with in your life. God is calling you to take, yes, even them, seriously in fulfillment of His heart in this particular commandment. To take flounderers and to help them flourish. To take flourishers and to help them flourish more. That's God's heart. Take people seriously. Now, in our time together, I just want to talk briefly about two reasons why God wants you to take people seriously, and then we're going to end with one very particular narrow application. So let's talk about why we ought to take people seriously. The first reason why we should take the people in our life seriously can be seen in the response that one father gave to his little boy who was huddled in a circle with other kids in the neighborhood looking at something, and the little kid yelled out, "Hey, Dad, can we kill them?" To which the father wisely responded with a question, "It depends, Bobby. What are they?" Notice the wise response of the father. I can't tell you whether you have the right to take a life or whether you are obligated to nurture a life unless I know what it is. Bobby, if they are cockroaches, you have a moral obligation to kill every single one of them. If they are roly-polies, just make sure that you pressure wash the sidewalk of the roly-poly massacre. And Bobby, if they are little birds, I'm taking you to a psychologist this afternoon. Do you see how figuring out whether or not something should be taken seriously, you need to know what it is. You need to know its nature, its value, its worth. And the same is true with people. What are they? In order to know whether we should take them seriously, we got to figure out what they are. You see, if we are just cosmic orphans, if we are accidents of nature, if we are what 56% of respondents polled said we are, the product of a mindless, purposeless, godless, process that emitted us on the primordial seacoast millions of years ago. And from that, accidentally, we evolved into the creatures that we are. And we're only going to live a few decades of painful and miserable existence. And then we'll pass into oblivion. If we are made by no one and for nothing, if Richard Dawkins is correct when he said there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. If all of that is true, we have no reason to take people seriously because of what we are. And yet the Bible gives such a dramatically different picture of humanity than what we often hear in our culture. So different. I think of the words of King David, and as I picture the scene in Psalm chapter 8, which is a worship song that he wrote, I picture him staring at the starry sky, marveling at the Milky Way galaxy, sensing the enormity of the universe, and really having a suspicion that it's so much bigger than he can even imagine. And then simultaneously, because the universe is so big, recognizing just how itty bitty, small, and seemingly insignificant he is. And yet, despite how small he is and how big the universe is, this is what he writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which your hands have made, what is man that you should take note of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him?" Notice he's asking the question, what are they? What are we? But then he continues, "And yet, though we're so small, you have made us a little lower than God. You have crowned us with glory and honor. You make us to rule over the works of your hands." I mean, that is remarkable. Though we are so seemingly insignificant, though David recognizes that we are a little speck of dust that exists just for a brief time in this universe, and we exist on this massive ball called the earth, which in turn is just a speck of dust revolving around this massive, fiery, gassy ball. And that's not your father-in-law. No, it's the sun, which in turn, when you stand back, is just a little speck of dust among trillions of specks of dust or stars in just our galaxy, which in turn is only one of trillions of galaxies that occupy a seemingly infinite void. Though David sees that, notice he doesn't go into his room, close the shades, put on dark mascara, listen to moody music, praying for his pathetic, meaningless life to end. No, he breaks out in praise. "God, you crowned me with glory and honor. You made me to rule over the works of your hands. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David realizes there's something that God has done with the particular specks of dust called humanity that raises their value to a transcendent value, that raises our value in a way beyond our imagination. Now, what has God done to these specks of dust that we are? Well, Scripture tells us how it is that we come to have value. And it turns out that it's found in the very first place, arguably, that the sixth commandment is given, even before Moses, way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when Noah and his descendants are commissioned to restart civilization, and as they are commissioned to restart civilization, this is what God tells Noah and us, his descendants. He says, "Well before Moses, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? What's the big deal? What makes people so important? "For God made man in his own image." And then in the next verse, verse 7, God says, nurture that life, promote that life. Why do we take people seriously? And the answer is, people are made in the image of God. And you know, that word made is used in the Hebrew often of an artist working on their magnum opus. Be it a poet, their poetry, or an architect, their building, or a musician, their music, which tells me that we are not a product of accident. Unlike the Slinky, which someone accidentally invented, and Kellogg's Corn Flakes, and Coca-Cola, which people accidentally invented, maybe contrary to what your parents planned for their family, you are not an accident. Made on purpose, with a purpose, strategically imprinted with the very image of God to reflect Him in a way that nothing else in all of creation can reflect Him. You see, when the Bible uses the phrase image of God, you will never see it used of mountain ranges, of behemoths, of dogs, of giraffes, of beautiful ocean scenes. It's only used of people. And though it is true, when you look at the mighty, majestic Olympic mountains over here, you get a sense of God's power and His glory, yet those things, the universe, quasars, galaxies, the beauty that we see around us, they are mere penciled sketchings from an artist. The Bible says that people are like a photograph. We are like video, a reflection of who God is. And I would even make the case that one person with the image of God imprinted on them is more important than the entire universe. One woman that has the image of God on her is more valuable than the millions of stars and the planets that comprise our universe, because God placed a little bit of His transcendent value and glory in us and not those things. This is why we take people seriously. You know, if someone comes into my house and starts trashing our photo album, destroying our wedding video, pictures of our kids, our indignation really isn't focused in on the piece of paper that was torn or the film that was destroyed, because those things might be relatively cheap and inexpensive. Our indignation is all about how our image, the value of our family, a portrait of who we are, was transferred onto those pieces of paper, onto that film, therefore taking the level of it and raising it in our eyes to be priceless. God has taken specks of dust called people. He has imprinted His value on the paper or the film of our souls, and our dignity is raised because of it, because of what we are, made in the image of God. That's point number one. Here's a second reason why you ought to take people seriously. If the first reason is the answer to the question, what are they? Then the second answer to this question is, whose are they? Whose are they? Just 3 weeks ago, we decided to try to plant a garden, and my wife and the girls did so successfully, so we got two like beds filled with every imaginable produce, avocado, which will not grow here, though we wish, we pray, please, Lord, send us the avocado in Your name. So we got these beds, and they were working on that, and they could hear me off in the distance, within line of sight, yelling at the demonized blackberry bushes that I was trying to destroy. This is my first interaction with blackberry bushes. And no, I was not wearing gloves. And yes, I was wearing flip-flops, shorts, and a t-shirt. I didn't know! And no, I'm not into body piercing, though it seems like I am now. after those demonized barbs kept hurting me so bad. And I may have cursed just a little bit. You know, when I stood back and I assessed, you know, my handiwork, I mean, the more they barbed me, the more I wanted to destroy their very existence from the face of our human history. As I was looking at it, it occurred to me, it was like this light bulb went off. It occurred to me that those blackberry bushes are on my neighbor's property. Turns out, they were not mine to kill. I did not get permission from the owner to kill those blackberry bushes. Before I entertained the possibility of taking the life of that demonized thing, Flora, I should have asked the question, whose are they? That's relevant as we talk about why we ought to take people seriously. Why? It's not just because of what they are. It's also because of whose they are. Why is human life sacred? Why are we valuable and therefore should be treated accordingly? And the Bible says it's because we belong to God. In ways that I'm going to blow your mind in a moment to show you how. But the fact is, if you borrow my car, right, it is your obligation to treat it like it's my car and not yours or anyone else's. God says of every person that crosses your path for the rest of your life that it is your moral obligation to treat them not as if they belong to you or anyone else or even to themselves, but to treat them in a way that recognizes their God-given worth due to the fact that they belong to Him because of whose they are. And we are gods in a couple of mind-boggling ways. One I just mentioned, we are made in the image of God. There's a little bit of His glory that He's placed in humanity. But the next way that we belong to God gets at the very heart of Christianity. You see, the Bible says that God creates all things, and therefore, by virtue of His creation, it all belongs to Him. But that people, because they are a special creation of Him, with His image on them, they are a special piece of belonging to Him. But the Bible goes even further than that, because the Bible says that every one of us, we have taken a gift that belongs to the image of God that He has given to us, and we have used that gift to turn away from Him, to rebel against Him, to try to live life on our own. We took our will, our volition, our intelligence, and we said, God, we don't need You anymore. And that is the story of every person here. Now, that's no longer the story of so many people here, yet that's everyone's story. And it may be the case this morning that you are running from God. You are resisting His Holy Spirit. He has been calling you to Himself. And you have plugged your ears. You have hardened your heart. You have turned away, and God is calling you to Him. You belong to Him. But you see, all of us have done that. Every one of us, the Bible, like sheep, have gone astray. We have departed from our God. And the Bible says that one of the consequences of our actions is that that image of God that we bear has been bent and distorted. And so if we were called to reflect God and His image by way of reflection, like a mirror reflects something, then because of sin, we are now like carnival mirrors, twisted and bent, unable to untwist and unbend ourselves. That's the bad news. But here is the most amazing news that will raise your value before people and should raise people's value before you. The most mind-boggling news of the gospel, and it's this. The God who created you in His image, whom you turned away using His image, loves you so much values you so much that he turned around, listen, he turned around and he made himself in our image. The gospel is this. The author of the story writes himself into the story. He becomes a man in the person of Jesus. He takes on our humanity. As Hebrews 2 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render him who has the power of death powerless. Which tells us something so amazing that our God has done for us. You see, in order to rescue us, because we are valuable to him, and because he wants to raise our value so much higher than you can ever imagine, not only does he become a man, but he allows himself to be murdered by us. He allows the sixth commandment to be violated in the ultimate way. Creature turned against creator, us murdering our God, in order for him to not just live for us, but to die for us and to rise for us, to restore us into the very image of God's Son, the person of Jesus. When you get that, when you understand what God has done for you, making you his image, and then turning around despite our rebellion, making himself in our image, dying the death that we deserve, rising to restore our lives. How in the world can you look at people the same? There's no way. And if you are, that means that maybe this truth has not gripped your heart. How could not people's value be elevated to the degree that it is? How could you ever exploit, discriminate, hate, murder in your heart, trample under feet verbally, relationally? When you understand what God has done for people, that has to change your heart because of whose they are by way of creation, by way of incarnation. Now let me wrap up our time, and we have one more song. Let me wrap up our time giving you one very narrow point of application. Of course, the sixth commandment can be applied in thousands of ways. I have 30 minutes, and so that time is running out very soon. So let me give you one particular application to the sixth commandment. If the first question or point that we made is, what are they, what are people? And the second point is, whose are they? Then the application is really the answer to the question, who are they? The notorious, nameless, faceless they. Remember that when Jesus summarized the remainder six commandments of the Ten Commandments, remember the first part pertains to our duty before God, and the second table pertains to our relationship with one another. When one guy asked Jesus to summarize it, Jesus summarized this second section of the law to a religious bigot by telling this bigot, here's the summary of it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that cheeky religious bigot turned around and sought to dodge the implications for what Jesus said. And so this is how the guy responded. He said, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who are they? You know what he was doing, right? We all do it. He was trying to redefine neighbor to only include the people he liked and whom liked him, and the people who were like him. He was trying to redefine the word neighbor to exclude the unwashed, stinky masses out in the world that he couldn't stand, to make himself feel better about his, at the very least, indifference towards the world, if not his hostility towards people. Jesus, Who are they? And the Bible tells us, and I know this seems heavy, intense, and even an exaggeration, but the Bible, I don't think, is exaggerating here. The Bible says that what was happening in that man's heart, and when it happens in our heart, that man was committing a kind of murder. There was a kind of killing off of the image of God that was taking place in his heart. I think of someone like John the Apostle, who writes this very thing in 1 John 3:15. He says this, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Notice, let me stop here. John tells us that murder is not something that only happens on the outside of us, but it's something that can happen on the inside of us, though we may not lay a finger on an individual. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever is angry with his brother in his heart has committed murder. Now, John continues with a very sobering application that I want us to really wrestle with as we begin to close. John applies this principle in this way. He says this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Notice what John is doing here. John is giving a case where a Christian is looking at another person who is in poverty, and that Christian is allowing that person's poverty to lower their value before their eyes. Instead of allowing the person being made in the image of God, that image raising their value before their eyes. He's talking about a Christian who looks upon someone who stinks, who dresses poorly, who is in a certain place in the socioeconomic ladder, at the lowest rung perhaps, a person whose life may be filled with dysfunction, and that's perhaps why they are there and remain in that state in their life. And this Christian is allowing their poverty and their place in life to lower their value before their eyes, instead of allowing the image of God in which or by which they are imprinted with to raise their value before their eyes. And John says that is a kind of murder. Because what we are doing is we are slaying someone's dignity in their heart. We are saying they are less worthy, less valuable, made in the image of God less than us, and therefore deserving of less love and service. John says that is a kind of murder. A murderer takes prerogatives that belong to God and God only. Only God can take life because it's his. In our hearts, we can murder, stepping into the place of God with our attitude, with our speech, with our actions. And I want to tell you, therefore, that this sixth truth applies to everyone in this room, because every one of us has that drive in us to do precisely what this commandment is forbidding. Every one of us can easily downgrade an image bearer in our hearts to an inferior that doesn't deserve our time and certainly not our day. We can downgrade image bearers into inferiors, and we do this by reducing people's value to their gender, race, nationality. We do that by reducing people's value to their religion, to their sin, to their perversions, to their struggles. And we could turn around and slap those labels on them and in our heart justify why we view them as less, because they are that all the way to the very bottom of who they are. And when we do that, we dehumanize them. We are regarding them less than what they are. When you see that drug addict here at the church, missing teeth, sunken in face, incoherent. And all you see is addiction. That's all you see. You are dehumanizing them. They are made in the image of God. That's someone's daughter. That's someone's son. That's God's son and daughter by creation. And yet we could say they're just addiction all the way down. That is a violation of the sixth commandment. That is a taking of life. When we look at someone who's embraced a lifestyle that God opposes, that even God hates, and in our hearts we allow hatred to stir up, and we can make fun of them for their lifestyles. We can demean them. Maybe even hate them. Hate when they are experiencing joy. Be frustrated when they are succeeding. I'm telling you, that is a violation of the sixth commandment. That even despite their lifestyle that God opposes, that does not erase the image of God in them and what Jesus has done for them. I wonder, how do you treat people from different places in our world? People from different religions. How do you treat people with different skin color than you, who talk different than you, who like different things than you? How do you treat someone of the opposite gender? Are they less than? How do you treat someone on the other side of the political aisle? How do you treat people who sin different than you? If you don't treat them as an equal, standing at the foot of the cross on ground that is level, then you are violating the sixth commandment. You see, God wants us to look at everyone as people that are to be taken seriously. God wants you to see that because of what God has done by creating people and what he has done in the person of Jesus, we have no right to treat them any different than the value that they have before him. Moreover, God is calling you, this church, if you name the name of Jesus, to be tangible reminders to all those people that you interact with, whether or not you like them or not, to be a tangible reminder of how much God loves them, to point them to the path of restoration and reconciliation with him that he has established through his son Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're approving of their behavior or their lifestyle. What you are recognizing is that they are a fallen sinner like you are. Amen. Who needs to be saved by grace like you do, to point them to a God who has extravagant grace like you have received. And God wants the church. God wants you to be that person. I believe that God's desire is that every person that comes into contact with you feels valued and loved. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. So easy to preach, isn't it? So easy to amen and clap. The real challenge will be now, because you're sitting next to people who are difficult. And so, yeah, they are difficult. So we're going to end with one song. What I want to do first, I want to say this. One of the most important ways to take people seriously is to take yourself seriously. And taking yourself seriously means to recognize that if you are not a Christian this morning, that God has taken you seriously. He created you on purpose. He has brought salvation in the person of Jesus. He became a man, lived, died, and rose for you in order for you to have a relationship with him. Take yourself seriously this morning and start a relationship with God. You can do that in your heart. You say, Jesus, come into my life. Save me from my sins, work salvation in me. And the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let me pray, and we're gonna end with worship. God, I do pray that, Lord, for those who don't know you this morning, that even right now as I'm talking, they're talking to you in their heart, saying, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Make me new. Thank you for creating me in your image and then turning around to rescue me by creating yourself in our image, becoming a man to rescue us out of our mire. God, I pray for those who don't know you that would be revolutionary in their life, God. And for those of us who have known you, Lord, help every person that we interact with in our lives, particularly this week as we're fresh off of this sixth truth, to feel loved and valued by how we talk to them, how we talk about them, how we serve them, how we pray for them. God, we can only do that by your grace. So empower us by your grace to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name.